This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, turning particularly to the Gospel according to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, we know that the Lord has His hand in everything that goes on. Absolutely nothing happens in this world without the Lord exercising His sovereign knowledge and control over it. But here is one special thing that God is doing above everything else. In the years of our history, He's calling out a people to be His own. He is establishing citizens of His kingdom. When Jesus started His public ministry, Mark tells us that He began doing what? He began preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Peter tells us that as Christians we are but pilgrims and foreigners. Why pilgrims? Because we're just passing through. We don't belong here. And why foreigners? Because we belong to another kingdom, to the kingdom of God, which is not of this world. Clearly then, this subject too, the kingdom of God, is another important, very important subject for us to study. Before Moses led God's people out of Egypt, you remember, his serpent did an extraordinary thing. His serpent ate up all the serpents of the sorcerers. Well, in the same way, the kingdom of God will consume all the kingdoms of this world. They shall become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, says Revelation 11, verse 15, and He shall reign forever and ever. Now, there are those who say that as they read the world's great newspapers, as they read up on all the important subjects, as they would speak of them, as they read on politics, as they read on economics, as they read on international affairs and all the rest, well, they don't see this kind of thing. It's not that they're not reading those newspapers, but they don't read about God establishing His kingdom. Well, no, they wouldn't, would they? Because it's not reported there. The kingdoms of this world love to bask in their own glory, don't they? They don't say, we're going to live for another 20 years and then we're going to disappear off the face of the earth. And the reason, of course, is that they just don't see that coming. But God sees it. God sees it all from beginning to end. And more than that, He's ordered it. The rise and fall of nations, God Himself has ordered. And we can see it too. Not as clearly, perhaps, certainly not as God sees it, but as we look back in time, if we look back over history, we can see certain developments, we can see certain trends in the course of history which show this, that God is indeed building His kingdom. And we can see it if we're willing to look at and weigh the evidence for it. The kingdom of God expands every time someone is converted. And it's enhanced by the righteous acts of the saints. And this is what God Himself is doing in our fallen world. Now let's look together tonight at the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. And I submit that this is perhaps the most important parable in terms of teaching what God is doing in building and expanding His kingdom in this fallen world. There are many kingdom parables, but this is one that tells us what it is that God is doing and why He's doing it in such a wonderful way, and we need to examine it very, very carefully. Do you remember what the Lord told Noah when the flood subsided? The Lord told Noah, He said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. But as long as the world continues, the Lord will bestow His common grace on all men so that He might bestow His redeeming grace on His elect. Well, that's one of the great lessons of what we're looking at tonight in this parable, which is before us in Matthew chapter 13. If we want to know why God seems to show such favor and blessing at times, even to an unbelieving world, and clearly He does, how often we see it. God sends His blessing even on the wicked and unbelieving. And we wonder why. Well, it's because He's establishing His own kingdom in the midst of their kingdoms. It's because He's willing to delay His judgment on the wicked and unbelieving, at least for a time, in order to work all things together for good to those who love Him, in order to work everything to the best interest of those who have been called according to His holy purpose. And it seems to me that this is a particularly worthy subject that we might take up tonight at this service of application. We consider this morning how it was we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And now what are the end effects of all this? What exactly is the Lord doing? What is He doing with us? He's building His kingdom. He's showering his love and favor upon us. The parable of the wheat and the tares. What the Lord said to Noah when he stepped out of the ark, how everything would continue, and the Lord had a purpose for that, subsequent history illustrates in a wonderful way. But now it all comes to the fore. It's given clear focus in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's look at it. The sower here is Jesus himself. The good seed stands for his people, that is, the members of his house and his kingdom. The field is the world, the enemy is the devil, and the tares, or the weeds, are the devil's people, the sons of disobedience. Now, I'm not interpreting any of that. You might think I am, but I'm not. I'm not interpreting that. You'll notice these are all points that we're told, and we're told very clearly in verses 37, 38, and 39. So all this is given to us. But right away, we see a problem, don't we? Believers have to live in a world of unbelievers. And that means trouble, doesn't it? How can the kingdom of God be established when the world is overrun with people who oppose it? Really, to appreciate the seriousness of that and the difficulty for believers in particular, we have to understand something about tares and their harmful effects. So here are 4 points to help us. 4 points regarding the harmful effects of tares. First of all, in the early stages, this is not so much later on perhaps, tares can look a lot like wheat. Only when the wheat sprouts and produces a crop is there a clear distinction between them. They have a different flower, different appearance. But in the beginning, they tend to look much the same. Moreover, tares are subject to a fungus which is poisonous. So not only do they look much the same in the beginning, but we need to understand that there's something terribly wrong, or can be, with tares because of this poisonous fungus that they carry, and it's lethal to the wheat. Now consider the influence of the unbelieving world on the church. Outwardly, the more respectable humanists may not look and sound very different from many Christians. Especially unbelievers who have grown up within the church, they can pull it off, can't they? They can look and sound very much like Christians. One may have to inspect the fruit very carefully, therefore, to detect the difference. Ah, but there is a difference, very important difference. It's there, we can see it if we look for it. As Colossians 2 verse 8 warns us, humanistic philosophies and those who promote humanistic philosophies are like tares full of deadly poison. Secondly, another harmful effect, something else we need to appreciate about tares, the tares are not often their own someplace, as if they're growing in some separate field far removed from the wheat. No, no. The whole point of the parable is that the tares have been sown right there among the wheat, in the same fields, blade by blade. Consider the fact that as Christians, we rub shoulders with the heathen every day. We're not to be unequally yoked with them, no, but as 1 Corinthians 5 verse 10 tells us, to avoid them completely, we would have to go out of the world. And we know we can't do that. As Christians, we're not of the world, but we're in the world. We're in this same world where the heathen are, the wicked and unbelieving, those who care nothing for the things of the Lord. We're in the same world, sharing the same planet with them. As Christians, we know that we're supposed to have a leavening influence on the world about us. And we know that we're to strive to that end and pray that God would so use our witness that it might be such a blessing to others. And yet, who can deny that the world too often has a greater and more invasive influence on us? Thirdly, another harmful effect of tares, the tares sown are plentiful. We're not talking about a few stray tares that have been sown. We're talking about that which is plentiful. They're all over the place. When they appear, you'll notice the servants are not only alarmed to see them, but they are alarmed to see so many of them. Think about that. Christians who expect to be in the majority in this world have forgotten what our Lord himself has told us. Remember those words of our Savior in his Sermon on the Mount? We find it in Matthew chapter 7. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many, many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Our smaller numbers shouldn't discourage us, of course. There's no need to be discouraged by that at all. Why not? Because greater is he who is in us, the Bible says, than he who is in the world. What an advantage it is to be a Christian, to have a saving interest in Christ, to know that we are kept and preserved even to the very end by the Lord our God himself, who is pleased to hold us and keep us and provide for us in the palm of his hand. Nevertheless, we need to remember too that the wicked will always outnumber the righteous in this present broken world. We, beloved, are not the culture. We are the counterculture. We are a minority seeking by the grace of God. This is what we're called to be. And then fourthly, one more harmful effect of the tares is that they're sown while everyone is sleeping. This point speaks for itself, doesn't it? A church that is going downhill, sliding into apostasy, always slips more quickly and more thoroughly than any of the people in that congregation would ever have guessed. And most of them may not even be aware of it when it happens. Now, why is that, do you think? Why is it when a church becomes apostate, it often does so very quickly, and it does so thoroughly? It seems that there comes a point, a line, which once they've crossed it, there's no going back. Why is that? It's because tares are sown while men sleep. The devil doesn't announce his presence, does he? No minister comes up and stands before people. Hey, let's start a sect. I'm going to preach some false doctrine. Anybody interested? No, nobody ever does that. That's not the way it works. The devil simply slips in a back door someplace, gathers his minions while God's people are distracted with something else, and then they, in turn, both the deceivers and those who are being deceived, demand different teaching, and they demand lower standards. And before you know it, that once great church has become a synagogue of Satan. Similarly, it takes only a short time for the wider community, that community outside the church, to lose its spiritual and moral focus, if it ever had any. Because as it goes in the church, so will it go in the world. We need to be on our guard then. Tares are sown while men sleep. Well, let's go on now to look at the rest of the parable, because there's more here than what we can learn from the tares alone. I want you to notice what we read here starting verse 27. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." We may wonder at times why it is that Christians have to suffer the presence of unbelievers in the world, especially those wicked souls who dare to oppress and persecute them. We may wonder why God allows this to happen. Sinfully, congregation, we may even resent the fact that God sends sunshine and rain and all the blessings of his common grace to such unregenerate souls. We may be thinking in our heart of hearts, why does the Lord show them such loving kindness? Why does he show them such mercy? Doesn't he know that they're against him? Doesn't he know that they're worthy only of condemnation? Why does the Lord show such temporal mercies even to the wicked? But we have to ask, why does he do it? Why does the Lord send all these blessings of his common grace to such unregenerate souls? It isn't that he doesn't care for us, beloved. It's not that at all. As a matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. It's precisely because he does care for us, because he loves us so much, that he shows such kindness to all men, to the just and unjust alike. You see, it's better that the tares should be allowed to live for a time, and even to prosper. It's better to let that happen than to uproot and destroy a single grain of wheat. Do you see the point that is being made here? So what if the Lord does show some kindness and mercy to the wicked and unbelieving? What's more important to the Lord is that his own people should be preserved, that they should be cared for, that he should be seeking at every single moment their well-being in every case. What the Lord is telling us in verse 29 is that in this life, as long as the present order continues and his people are so vulnerable, the preservation of the righteous, those whom the Lord declares righteous in Christ, their preservation, their well-being is given the priority over the condemnation of the wicked. It's not that we don't see evidence of this even now, that God is indeed condemning the wicked, but we so need to understand that the focus of what the Lord is doing in the world is to preserve his people and to work everything in their best interest. Romans 8:28, for instance, we don't read that God is working all things for the destruction of those who hate him, who have been appointed to perdition. No, we don't read that there. That isn't the focus of the Lord's work, what he's doing in the world. What we're told, rather, is that God is working all things together for good to those who love him. And you'll notice it's all, every part of it, for the sake of the objects of his mercy, for the care and well-being of those whom he has made to be the apple of his eye. Now, isn't that amazing, beloved, when you stop to think about that? Especially so when you consider that we don't deserve it over anyone else. You and I, though we may be believers, though we have a saving interest in Jesus Christ, we have a glorious hope, none like anything the world over. And yet we don't deserve a single blessing that we receive from God. Indeed, we do deserve his wrath and indignation. God is calling out a people, you see, he's establishing his kingdom and providing for those who belong to it. And it's all to this great end, as we're told in Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If there was any verse given to us anywhere in Scripture that explains so wonderfully well what God is doing in the world as he's building his kingdom and what purpose he has in doing so, it's this one. Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his loving kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Lord isn't demonstrating his vengeance, first of all, but he's demonstrating his grace. And it's all to the praise and glory of his grace. Now, believer, do you see what this means for you? Do you see it? It puts a rather different slant on everything, doesn't it? It gives us a new way of looking at what's going on in the world. That sore trial you had to endure, that lost opportunity, which made you so angry at the time, now suddenly it has to be reassessed. You realize that what you took to be something against you, and that's all you could see at the time, it was just something that was against you, and maybe something that men did to you with an evil intent, yet now you see it a different light. The Lord meant it for good. Perhaps you're suffering. You may be suffering greatly. You find yourself going through a very difficult time. Or you're fearful, perhaps. Maybe you're scared to death of something coming up in the near future. Though it appears to you as a frowning providence, and you wonder why God is so against you, is it not, in fact, what the Lord is working for your good? It may not seem so at the time. Oftentimes, it's only as we look back on it that we begin to realize how that is indeed the case. The practical ramifications of this are life-changing. Once we realize this, once we begin to understand and appreciate what God himself is doing, these ramifications are life-changing. It has the power to transform our whole outlook, our whole attitude. Just looking for the hand of God, learning what we can from life's lessons, and knowing that the Lord himself is in it. Because this is what he does. This is how he's leading us and preserving us for the age to come. This doesn't mean, of course, that tares will be allowed to grow and do damage indefinitely. No. No, these tares have their day, but a day is coming when these tares will be taken down. Look, for instance, at Matthew 13, verse 30. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And this is further explained, you'll notice, starting verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so there's a warning here, you'll notice, to careless, unbelieving souls. Let everyone who has no part in Christ beware. Won't you too, unbeliever, come to Christ? He won't refuse you. This is one of the difficulties that many unbelievers have, one of the barricades that Satan puts before them when they hear the gospel. They think, yes, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is wonderful, but I know for a fact that I'm so sinful that the Lord God, if he's really a holy God, would never want to have anything to do with me. So I know he's not going to receive me. And yet, he reaches down, he stoops, he condescends in the infinite riches of his grace and love, and he does reach even the vilest offender. What is it the Lord Jesus said? All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Well, I can tell you that this age of grace will soon be over, and for some of us it may be over a lot sooner than we're really prepared for. How important it is that you come to Christ, that you do so today. Because I can tell you this, how it is we treat Christ in this life speaks volumes of how he will treat us in the world to come. So here's the question. How can the kingdom of God be established when the world is overrun with people who oppose it? And the answer is, it's all God's doing. It's not our doing. It's what God himself is doing. Well, if this is so, then why should we pray, thy kingdom come? If God is going to give his people the kingdom anyway, so that not one whom the Father gives the Son should ever be lost, why pray as we've been taught to pray for the coming of the kingdom? Now that's a good question. And there's a good answer to it. It's because preaching the kingdom, preaching the message of the cross, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, and praying for it, these two together, preaching and praying, are the very means by which God is pleased to bring it about. God is sovereign, that's true, but he's also a God of means. It's through preaching the gospel, proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, that sinners, those who are now sitting in darkness, might see that great light. And also praying for such souls that God would be pleased to do a work of grace upon their hearts and to change their lives. That's how he brings his kingdom. That's how he establishes it. And that's exactly what he's doing right now. When will the end come? Do you ever wonder when the end of the world is going to come? Well, we don't know, of course, when the end of the world is going to come, but we do know this. We learn from Revelation chapter 6 that God isn't going to send Christ or bring about the end of the world until all his loved ones are safely in the fold. Remember, everything the Lord does, believer, everything he does is for our benefit. Each and every one then for whom Christ died must and will be brought home to glory. For their sake, Christ won't come before that happens. Aren't you glad? Doesn't it tell you something of the Lord's great love for you? That he didn't end the world any time before you came to know him? God's people in every generation throughout the history of the church have been praying and pleading for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's right that we pray that way, for Christ to come. But at the same time, aren't you glad that he hasn't yet come until you were brought into the fold? At the same time, though, and also for his loved ones, as we learn from Matthew chapter 24, God will make short our days here on earth. He won't prolong our present suffering needlessly. Prayer changes things, you see. It doesn't change what God has foreordained from before the foundation of the world, no. But it does change the natural order of things. And our crying out to God, thy kingdom come, actually hastens the day. Hard to imagine. You see, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not simply acknowledging that there is a kingdom which will one day come. We're asking for it to come now. We're asking the Lord to hasten that day. And oh, the love of God to hell-deserving sinners as we are. His love to us, the chief of sinners. That when we pray, it does hasten the day. Jesus said, Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Oh, the riches of God's marvelous grace to sinners such as we are, to all to whom he's given a saving interest in Christ, that he hears our cries. He delights to answer, and Christ will not wait a single day longer than what has been appointed for him to come. The Lord delights in his people, and Christ is coming for us. Congregation, let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you indeed for what it was you said to Noah, and it was for the benefit of all mankind to know this, that as long as the world continues, so will weather patterns and all that we need, the seasons will come and go, that you will not allow another worldwide flood as once destroyed life as it was so many years ago. And we thank you, Lord, that this is illustrated over the running centuries, right down to our own day. And we thank you, O Lord, that all of this is set forth for us so clearly, so wonderfully in this parable that we've had opportunity to look at tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the favor that you show to all men everywhere, and that in the midst of this favor you are showering upon all men. You are causing the gospel to go out. Sinners all around the world are being called to Christ and are promised sincerely that if they repent of their sins, if they flee for refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will indeed be saved, and none will be cast out. And we thank you, Lord, that all of this is going on ultimately, that you might do this great and marvelous, unspeakably wonderful work for the sake of your people, that in building and expanding your kingdom, we might be brought in, O Lord, that none might be lost of all whom you have designed to save from before the foundation of the world, until at last we're saved to sin no more. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.